enigmatic, to be sure. But the critical episode involving Malkas Shiva, the Queen of Sheba, who, in many ways, as I think we'll see, highlights the tension at the core of Shlomo's character. So the story is very parallel in terms of the presentation in Sefer Melachim and in Divrei Hayamim Beis Tess, if you want to cross check it. Wonderful to see you, Eva. Wonderful to see you, Charlotte. But there are no, in my estimation, substantive differences. We always try to highlight those. But we'll stick, you know, very closely to the Melachim text. What I want to just review at the outset, and you'll see that I put it into the sources as well, but we can cover it outside, is that we know that there's a constellation of restrictions that govern the monarchy, which are particular to the monarchy, with of the challenges attendant, intrinsic really to the office, and they have to do with excess, first and foremost, an excess of money, an excess of horses, which is associated in particular with returning the people to Egypt, which is kind of this historical corruption. V'lo yashiv es ha'am mitzrayma leman harbosus, that being the ancient horse market, and above all, lo yar belo nashim, not to have too many wives, v'lo yasur levavo, because that will, you know, lead to the ultimate corruption. And then in conjunction with that, if you want to sort of sur meirav asei tov, if you want to use that as a paradigm, which I think is helpful, constructive within this context, so we have to avoid all of those excesses, and rather, right, v'chasav lo es mishnah ha-torah hazos, milifnei ha-kohanim ha-levim, v'haysayimo v'karavo kol yimei chayav, so the king to be sort of kept in check, the vilti rum levavo me'achav, so there's a need for that kind of inseparability from the Sefer Torah. This is the chapter where, you know, everything begins significantly to go wrong. That's at the end. The beginning is the arrival of this mysterious queen. Let me just note at the beginning that Rashi quotes a tradition from the Zohar, apparently, whatever that meant. It's hard to know sometimes historically exactly what it is, but it's noted, you know, within the standard text of Rashi, usually in parentheses, and it's cited by later commentaries as well, that Shlomo and the Queen of Sheba were romantically involved. And not only that, but he fathered a child with her who grew up to become an ancestor of Nebuchadnezzar, who, of course, destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. I take this tradition to be an amplification of many of the themes that we have discussed and many of the themes that we will discuss tonight. In other words, that there's something, you know, about this relationship or this encounter, if you will, which is like deeply troubling. It didn't have to be. I don't think it was a fait accompli that it would turn out that way, but I think it does capture, you know, a major part of the discussion. So let me just share my screen, and please bear in mind again, you know, what we talked about in terms of reviewing the basic principles of the Malchus. Okay, so Umalkas Shiva Shamasa Shema Shlomo L'Shem Hashem V'Tavo L'Nasoso B'Chidos. So the Queen of Sheba had heard that Shlomo had this remarkable reputation. And not only that, but as the Radak notes, that it was L'Shem Hashem, that most of the great oracles, if you will, of the ancient world were sort of these self-aggrandizing characters who were very interested in cultivating a sense of cult of personality. And Shlomo, in her perception, was you know, greater than them all, but L'Shem Hashem. So V'atavo Yerushalayma, so she travels to Yerushalayim, b'chayil kaved ma'od, and she comes, you know, not like, you know, on her own, but she comes with an enormous entourage. Gemalim nosim b'samim v'zahav rav ma'od. You can see where we're going with this. So she comes with this massive excess. She's, in her own right, a very complicated figure. Ve'evan yikara v'atavol shlomo v'tadaberi la v'eis kol asher haya im levavah. So she kind of the way that the psukim presented it, she sort of like spills out her heart to Shlomo. The sense is that she's sort of engaging him at this very deep level. That's part of, you know, I think where the tradition from the you know, the Kabbalistic tradition that we cited before comes from, that this wasn't just a regular encounter. But be that as it may, there's this sort of like this deep, confiding process that goes on, and Shlomo was able to tell her, you know, so all these things that had been troubling her, either philosophical matters, personal matters, whatever it was exactly. So he tells her everything. So she sees his wisdom, but please pay attention, not only his wisdom, but the edifice, the structure that he built. So what she's impressed by is twofold. It's both the magnitude and the quality of his wisdom, but also the trappings. What I really want to get across tonight is that this Malka is like the female equivalent of Shlomo. There's like a kindred spirit here, where there's this great appreciation of wisdom on the one hand. But notice, what did she come with? She came with Chayil Kaved Ma'od and Gemalim, Nosim Bisamim, Vizahav Rav Ma'od. So it's that same extravagance, that same basic enigma and tension that's at the core of Shlomo's character, which we've like tried very hard to unravel. It's like, you know, it's very strange that these two things can hear in the same person, you know, like such a deep wisdom and unparalleled, unrivaled wisdom, and yet such a materialistic streak as well. It's very hard to make sense of it all. But somehow it's the same story with her. V'lo hayava od ruach. This is an amazing expression. Lo hayava od ruach is that her breath was taken away, literally. That she was overwhelmed by this. Which again, I think is part of the story. And Chazal, or at least a voice within Chazal, saw this encounter as much more than just sort of like an intellectual encounter. V'tomer lamelech, emes haya davar asher shamarti b'artzi al dvarecha v'al chochmasecha. It's all true, right? Lo hemanti l'dvarim ad asher basi. You know, I'm not easily, you know, deceived. I'm not a gullible kind of a person. V'atirena inai. This is, as we like to say, shalote shmiya gedolei meiriya. She didn't believe it when she heard it, but then she saw it. V'inei lo hugadli hachetzi. I didn't even see half of it. Hosafta chochma v'tova l'shmu asher shamati. All that I heard that I thought was an exaggeration was overblown. Really, it wasn't even half the story. Ashrei anashecha, ashrei avadecha, eila omgim lefanecha tamid, hashomim mischach masecha. And I was happy are those who serve you. Yihi Adonai Elohecha baruch asher chafetz becha letitcha al kisei Yisrael, be'avas Hashem Adonai, be'avas Adonai Yisrael le'olam, v'simcha le'melech la'asos mishpat u'tzedakah. So this is definitely the positive side of the story, that she says, you know, God must really love the Jewish people if you're their king. If God, you know, clearly she's deeply steeped in the, you know, divine right of kings, as one would expect from a monarch herself, right? This was pervasive in the ancient world. So, but she says, you know, God must really love the Jewish people if he gave the Jewish people the greatest king. So here's the counterintuitive part, right? She just, you know, finished speaking in these very deep theological terms, if you will, philosophical terms. And then, so what does she do? Like, you know, I don't mean to be so facetious about it, but I certainly don't mean to be cavalier. But I don't know, if she was going to give him a gift, you know, I would have thought, like, you know, here's my complete set of Plato or something, you know. personally autographed Shakespeare. But Vatitein Lamelech Meser Meya Ve'esrim Kikar Zahav. So odd. So she gives him 120 talents of gold. Uvisamim harbeim od ve'even yikara lova kabosim ahu od larov asher nasna malkat shiva lamelech Shlomo. And the Navi testifies that it really was the greatest abundance, unprecedented. So it's very strange, right? Like, there's this deep tension in the way that she is reacting to this, right? That God loves the Jewish people because, you know, he gave them the wisest king who really knows all of these sort of deep secrets. And the response then shifts to something, you know, highly material. And it would just seem totally unfamiliar to us if it wasn't so familiar. If it wasn't exactly sort of the wavelength that Shlomo was on. So, not to be outdone, Vegam oni chira masher nasa zahav miofir, hivi miofir atzei al mugim harbe maod, ve'even yikara, sort of like this arms race that emerges. Now, Chira wants to prove, you know, that he's really Shlomo's greatest friend, right? You know, from the northern boundary. So he sends, you know, all of these trees. It's a certain kind of cedar tree, al mugim. Vayas ha-melech ha-latzei al-mugim, misad v'eit Hashem, l'veit ha-melech, v'chinorodim, d'valim, l'sarim, v'lobachin, atzei al-mugim, v'lo nirah ad ha-yom hazeh. You never saw such a collection of trees, you know, until this very day. So, like, yeah, the abundance, right? And this is where we started with Psukim and Shoftim, v'chesed v'zahav, lo yirbelo me'od. This is a great aggregation of wealth. The end of the story, Hamelech Shlomo Natan Malkat Shavat Kol Chavtza Asher Sha'ala. This is where the perception is that this Chavtza Asher Sha'ala, what she wanted more than anything else, was for Shlomo to father a child with her. That way, I guess she could tap into this genetic material. Milvad Asher Nasan Lakiyad Hamelech Shlomo Vatefen Vatelech Le'artza Hi Va'avadeha, and she goes off. So, again, I think the Navi is trying to show us in this, like, this female mirror image. He's a melech and she's a malka. They share this deep affinity for wisdom, for profundity. And on the other hand, there's this language that they speak, this highly immaterial language, which from the Torah standpoint is problematic for the king in its own right, right? But especially when it's, you know, perhaps affiliated with some of the more intensive bonding that's going on between the two of them. Okay, so let me just continue on sort of the end of the chapter to highlight a few points. So the rest of the parak really highlights again the extreme wealth that Shlomo aggregated and how he utilized it architecturally, how he utilized it, right, from the standpoint of design, interior design, in his palace. The Navi testifies, this is the bolded section here at the end, V'chol klei beis yara levanon zahav sagor, kesef lo nechshav v'mei Shlomo l'me'uma, that gold was in such abundance that silver, which is obviously, you know, typically a commodity of significance, which matters, So silver was considered to be immaterial, right? Because gold, which is more valuable, was so abundant, there was such a supply of gold, right, that silver was essentially devalued. Okay, just a few psukim later. Vaigdal ha-melech Shlomo mikol malchei ha-aretz le-osher u-le-chochma. What a strange combination that Shlomo just had so far in excess of all of the other Malchei Haaretz when it came to two things. First wealth, and then Chochmah, but first wealth. V'chol Haaretz mevakshim es pnei Shlomo lishmo es Chochmaso, asher nasan Elohim belibo. We all know it was a divine gift. Chacham mikol ha'adam, that's what God told him, is that he would give him that gift when he asked, way back when, in his days of youth, that God should give him wisdom because he wanted to be a good king for the people. So people used to come from all over to, like, you know, hear Shlomo's wisdom. But at the same time, behema mivim ish min chato klei chesef uklei zahav uslamot v'neshek v'samim susim v'adim dvar shana b'shana. But the way that they would express their admiration, again, they weren't like dropping off, you know, an original copy of John Stuart Mill on Liberty. They were bringing, like, you know, this feedback loop of they were coming to Yeris Chachma, but giving him more money and zahab and kesef and bisamim and susim and mules and you know, it was just this very strange, very, very strange duality. And I guess if there was any doubt that remained as to whether, you know, one could see this in a positive light, so here we have the end of the 10th chapter, which is really what I wanted to get to. Vayasov Shlomo rachav ufarashim. So what does Shlomo start to collect in particular after gathering all this, you know, this wealth, this kesef, this ahav? What does he start to gather? Horses. Right? Like that's definitely what you don't want to do. Lo yar belo susim. But it gets worse. Vahilo elef erbam yod rechav. So he has 1,400 chariots. Ushneimasar elef parashim. Vayanchem ba'reha rechav im ha-melech b'Yerushalayim. All right, so he's got this massive number. Right, even Paro, you know, Sheshmios Rechav Bachur Vechol Rechav Mitzrayim, you know, was 600, like, you know, less than half. Vaitina Melech Hasakesef Yerushalayim Kavanim Vesararzim Natan Kashikmim Asher Bishvela LaRov. So fine jewels, silver, it was like pebbles. Like, you know, people, you know, lost all perspective about these things even being valuable. Shlomo, of course, was getting the horses from Egypt. So not only was Shlomo getting supplied from Egypt, but Shlomo had sort of worked things out because of his relationship with Paro through Bas Paro, that Shlomo had organized things such that he was sort of like the official arms dealer, right? That people, you know, you couldn't get the F-35, you couldn't get the horses, unless you went through Shlomo. Shlomo was the gatekeeper in terms of being the sole legitimate exporter of horses from Egypt. So it's like, you know, that's getting like very deeply, you know, involved here. What do we really have in this parak? We have the abundance with respect to kesef ezahav. We have the abundance with respect to horses and the deepening of the connection between Israel, Judea, in particular, the southern kingdom as it will emerge, and Mitzrayim. And it all followed, right, Malkas Shiva. And it's true, it's only one, but, you know, the beginning of the 11th chapter, I think we'll put any of this ambiguity to rest, the whole issue of, you know, Velo Yar Belo Nashim, Velo Yasur Livavo, right? So the Gemara in Sanhedrin says, even if he just has, you know, one, but she's, you know, the wrong one who's going to lead him astray. So, and I don't think you can escape the fact, I don't think any fair-minded person can escape the fact that the antecedent of this exponential growth of, you know, Shlomo's wealth and his attachment to horses was his interaction with Malkas Shiva, which, again, if I go back to that Kabbalistic tradition before, where that union between Shlomo and Malkas Shiva produces, by extension, Nebuchadnezzar, who destroys the Beis HaMikdash. I don't think it could be more, you know, like clearer in terms of what that tradition is trying to get at, that these were the seeds of the undoing, of the unraveling. So the Gemara in Sanhedrin did not shy away from this point. Rabbi Yitzchak Rami, so he posed the contradiction, Siv in Kesef, Nechshav me Shlomo lum Uma, right, that silver, as we said, was like totally devalued in Shlomo's kingdom because of the gold. And the other one says, oh, the kesef was very, you know, there were multitudes of it. It's not exactly the same. So what's the point of distinction? You know, before and after Bas Paro came along. So similar idea that we were developing with Malkas Shiva, but just with a different persona, Bas Paro. The Marsha comments in the Gemara, Chol Zman Shlo Nasa Bas Paro, Haya Osek B'Chachmas HaTorah, Lo Ya Kesef Nechshav L'Me'uma. So his drash is that, you know, he wasn't paying so much attention to the money. Aval Mishanasa Bas Paro, Mi'ed B'Chachma, But once Bas Paro came along, his involvement in Chachma, remember that duality, the Osher and the Chachma, unparalleled, but the relative significance shifts. And after Bas Paro arrives on the scene, you recall last week we talked about Shlomo taking his father's Milo, the gathering area for the Olei Regalim, and giving that to Bas Paro as her, you know, house, her compound, if you will. So once he marries her, well, Mishanasa Bas Paro, the Marsha says, Mi'id b'chachma, v'riba b'sudaso. So that relationship became skewed. He became more involved in the hedonistic side, which was a problem to begin with, but came relatively worse, and his involvement in Chachma diminished. Okay, v'tanu ge'olam hazeh, k'disa perik ben soramora, haya kesef, nechshav, etc. The Gemara goes on, I think, puts it in very dramatic terms. Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, b'sha shenasa shlomos bas paro, yared Gavriel, Gavriel came down from the heavens, v'natz kana b'yam, and he sticks this reed into the sea, v'hela sirton, v'alav nivne krach gadol shebiromit. This very colorful way. It's almost like, you know, this mythological image that Rome is born through this union between Shlomo and Bas Paro. Very parallel to the Kabbalistic tradition that the union between Shlomo and Malchus Shiva, you know, produced Nebuchadnezzar. It's obviously getting at the same place, right? The seeds of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash are sort of in Shlomo's, you know, personal failings. This is the famous part of the Gemara, maybe the most famous. So why did the Torah obscure its rationale, right? The assumption is that all mitzvos have their reasons. Sharei shtei mikraos nizgalu taman nichshol behen gdol haolam. Ksev lo yarbe lo nashim v'lo yasur levavo. So the Torah said that the king shouldn't have too many wives so that he doesn't lose his, you know, integrity. So Amar Shlomo ani arbe v'lo asur. So he says, I'm, you know, infallible, so I'll have as many as I want. And, you know, I'm above this. Uchsiv, this is where we'll start, you know, next week. Vahila Esik Nashlomo, Nashav Hituas Levavo. Right? So, literally, you know, the exactly as the Torah predicted. Uchsiv Lo Yarbelo Susim, Velo Yashiv Esa'am Mitzrayma, right? That the Torah tells us that it's going to inappropriately bond the Jewish people to Egypt in a way that God doesn't want. Baderech Asher Amarti Lecha Lo Sasifo Derosa. So Avamr Shlomo ani arbe v'lo ashiv uksiv ateitzei merkava mimitzrayim. Fine. So there's a basic challenge that we have when we evaluate Shlomo. It's very hard to separate out, but the impact, the import of Perek Yod of Sefer Melachim is to hold up kind of a mirror to Shlomo. And like I said, I think that that's who this queen is. And there's no doubt that she came, I think, sincerely to seek out his wisdom. There were issues of profundity, of significance, that she felt, you know, were worth sort of probing him on, and she found that he more than delivered on that. And yet somehow the way that this gets translated is it doesn't lead in a spiritual direction, but it leads to this extreme, almost grotesque, obscene, right, physicality, hedonism, materialism. It's interesting. Remember that expression that we highlighted before? I'm thinking so much about it. Where the Navi says about Malchus Shiva that after she saw his wisdom, lo haya ba'od ruach. Right? Which literally means that, like, you know, like I said, her breath was taken away. She was overwhelmed. But lo haya ba'od ruach, another way, when the Torah speaks about ruach, that's the Torah's word generally for spirituality. Right, Yosef, Hanim Sachaza Ish Asheruach Elokim Bo, Yoshua Benun Ish Asheruach Bo, Kalev Ben Yefuna Ekev Haisa Ruach Acheres Imo, Ruach Ruach Ruach. Right. Somehow this doesn't translate spiritually. And to the extent that we're, you know, we want to interpret, you know, that interaction in a more positive light, it becomes very hard to do so because of that which follows, namely the fact that he then, Shlomo, goes further than he ever has in terms of the horses and the money. And so we're left to wonder, like, how does this happen? Like, how exactly does the gift that God gave Shlomo of unparalleled wisdom and insight, so how does that translate into something which is so profoundly unspiritual, maybe even anti-spiritual? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Like, what? How do you get from A to B? It seems so odd that he could have this divine gift, and the whole ancient Near East is traveling to see it, and it's clear that it's the Ruach Elokim, it's the Spirit of God that moves inside of him. But it doesn't bring anybody ostensibly closer to God, right? It becomes, you know, extremely material. So how does that work? Where's the breakdown?
It reminds me of what you were talking about with Yitro as well. He wanted physical assurances, even if the goal was to be spiritual. And that's a step on a road.
So, right. So Yitzchak's referring to the fact that on Shabbos, some of us were talking about the fact that, you know, Yitro makes great spiritual commitments and, you know, has deep spiritual conviction. He says he knows that God is the true God. There's a lot of evidence that he explored all of the theology of the ancient world. And yet in the end, his story is sort of tainted by this materialism that he seeks in the end. Right? So, you know, that's like a cautionary tale. That's what we're discussing on Shabbos, that even something which starts out as genuinely spiritual can be, you know, debased in a certain sense. So that maybe that is a good parallel. Very nice, Yitzchak. Any other thoughts on Shlomo, like how there's this breakdown? He has this divine gift of wisdom, and yet it doesn't seem to bring him closer to God. It seems to bring him closer to money.
Yeah. Kind of reminds me a little bit of, I hate to say it, but Donald Trump in a certain ego-driven narcissism and his building plans, building projects, you know, like a no-holds-barred ego.
So I don't know about the specific reference, but Sam, I want to come back to that word that you used, because I think this is actually a critical point and to try to develop it in light of the Gemara. So I really do appreciate the point that Sam is making, a general matter, namely the idea that something can end up feeding an ego, and then it's not spiritual. Okay, so I want to, Sam, that was very good. I want to come back to that point. Excellent. Yeah, Herb, go ahead. I saw you. Okay, Herb, I think you're, I'm going to try to get you unmuted.
Sorry, okay. I was just toying with the idea of whether Shlomo was waylaid by this queen who appeared to him, or whether the flaw was already in him from the start, and this was merely a signal that brought it to the brink.
It's a great question. I tend towards the former perspective. I think the conventional wisdom, I tend to the perspective that I think it's always there. I've been trying to argue that, you know, for most of the Sefer, that I really see this propensity to excess clearly in degrees. I do think there's an incremental attrition here. The conventional wisdom, I think, is that Shlomo sort of went from being extremely righteous to, you know, shockingly debased in a way that we can't explain. So again, I tend towards a more incrementalist approach, as I've tried to show. You know, one of my main points, talking points, if you will, was 7 years on the Beis Hamikdash, but he spends 13 years building his palace. It seems no home needs to be taken, you know, take 13 years to build. It's like, you know, inappropriate. Yeah, Eva, go ahead.
Well, I was just trying to think about his youth. You know, his father was out fighting and had all these, issues too before he became king, and he had this really modest background. And so maybe the fact that, you know, David spoiled all his sons so badly, and this was his favorite, so he would have spoiled him even more. So at that point, David did have the wherewithal to spoil his kids. And he might have thought about his, you know, impoverished background and overdid it with the kids, and especially overdid it with Shlomo. And maybe this was just how he thought of being loved, and that it was necessary to have all the stuff to be loved.
You know, Eva, it's such an important point. I hope everybody will take that into consideration. David is not a good father because he's too good a father, right? You know, like we've discussed that. That's not helping anybody. And it did, you know, whether it was Amnon, whether it was Avshalom, whether at the beginning of Sefer Melachim it's Adoniyahu, it's the same story over and over again, that not intervening and not remonstrating and not drawing boundaries ends up, you know, really being to the detriment of all of those of David's sons who ended up dead. And Shlomo, you know, if there's coddling, to what extent does it sort of lay the foundation for, you know, like what Eva is suggesting is, I think, a very penetrating idea, namely that that's the reward system. You know, you sort of get used to thinking in those terms. So I think that's a really valuable contribution. So I just wanted to conclude with, you know, 30 seconds just to echo something that has been said, is I think the real problem is ego. Remember what the Torah says, that the king is deeply at risk with respect to ego because of the power. And the Torah says that's why he has to carry around the Torah all the time to help remind him that there's actually a real king up there, and that he's not that real king. And for Shlomo, this great divine gift of wisdom, it doesn't inspire in him this great sense of humility or marveling at God's wisdom, but it becomes about him. He becomes like I don't mean to debase it, but it's sort of like a carnival act. Like people are coming from all over to sort of see the, you know, the great exhibit. And how do I know that it didn't lead to anything spiritual? Well, it's not just, okay, the horses and the money, but, right, that's exactly what the Gemara said, is that twice the Torah says, don't have too many horses because we don't want you to, you know, go back to Egypt. And Shlomo says, well, that's not going to happen to me. I'm too good for that. And don't have too many wives because it will lead your heart astray. And Shlomo says, yeah, but not my heart, because, like, I'm too smart or too righteous for that. So this gets back to the point that Sam, I think, was raising before, which is into the exclusion of all the other, I think, very, very beneficial contributions. But, you know, basically what this is ego. It's, maybe it shouldn't be so surprising if you give somebody so much wisdom, but it isn't a sense, as the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, of reverence before wisdom, of yiraso kodemus lechachmaso, but it's rather chachmaso kodemus liyiraso. So in chachmaso miskayemus, it doesn't translate, because it just becomes sort of like about the person, becomes a way for the person to aggrandize themselves. And it's extremely painful to say that, you know, that it happened this way, but that's what seems to have happened. And this incredible gift that God gives Shlomo does not, in fact, say, engender, you know, this great sense of spiritual development, but it engenders a very profound sense of self, and that sense of self ultimately translates right into, you know, sort of turning away from the wisdom itself. You know, as we saw in the Maharshal, that after he marries Bas Paros, his involvement in wisdom goes incrementally down, and his involvement in hedonism, you know, goes incrementally up. And so, God willing, what we'll do next week is we'll conclude, you know, our study of Shlomo. You know, we'll begin in the fall again with, you know, with a little bit of review of Shlomo, but we'll come to the 11th and final chapter, meaning the 11th chapter, say, from Lachmas, is not the last chapter, but it's the last chapter dealing with Shlomo on a personal basis. And, you know, it's all of these pathologies, but in an even more pronounced way. So I want to thank everybody for joining tonight. I want to end enough time, I guess, Effie, but 7 minutes here. Get to, you know, Mincha Ma'ariv or whatever it is. So want to wrap up now, and God willing, we shall pick it up there same time next week. Thank you all very much.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Have a good night.
Thank you.